Well, I'm here because I'm told to be, and I do what I'm told. We're going to study 2 Timothy together. I find this lectern is immovable, and so I have to look down, so I can't see you, because otherwise I shan't see my Bible. But I take it you're there, and you are ready with your Bible in hand. 2 Timothy, then, chapter 3 and verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions and suffering. Paul to Timothy, you know all about what I have done. Well, of course, because for up to 15 years, the estimates are not absolutely clear, but that would be the outside. Up to about 15 years, Timothy has been in harness with Paul in his great missionary journeys, from the second missionary journey onward. An extraordinary privilege for a very young man, and extraordinary pressures for a very young man. The verb here to study means, the verb here you know all about is to study at close quarters, which is a fascinating verb, isn't it? Because how I would love to have been in a position where I could see exactly what the Apostle Paul had for breakfast, how he dealt with opposition, how he rested, how he dealt with his tent making, and so on. So it's an extraordinary sentence to begin with today. Paul says to Timothy, you know all about it because you were with me on these journeys. So we start then, as you see from your notes, with a problem. And C.K. Barrett fingered it very clearly. It's not the problem of authorship. That has troubled the waters for theological students for 3 or 4 years. How many of you have read theology and have found that a difficult thing to write an essay on? Numbers here? No. The authorship, of course, as Barrett says, is a trivial thing compared with exegesis. And in any case, of course, 2 Timothy is canonical, and therefore you are under an obligation to believe in its authority. The problem is that the Timothy of Acts, who went on these wonderful journeys, and the Timothy of 2 Timothy are two totally different people. The Timothy of 2 Timothy, according to the tradition, and all the evangelical commentaries follow that tradition more or less, is that Timothy was a neophyte, inexperienced, in need of bolstering, generally beefing up, what the Americans would call a greenhorn. I don't know whether he was timid. I think most of us are nervous at times. Some of us have tummy trouble. Those may have been true of him, but that has become the picture of him as a young man, really at the very beginning of life, hardly competent to follow Paul. When we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, he becomes a trusted and efficient partner in the hardest work of all, that is, trailing behind Paul for those 15 years, facing opposition, facing problems, you know what. I did my service in the Navy. I was a midshipman, which is the lowest form of animal life in the Navy. And if you serve in the Navy, as far as I remember, you have from time to time a flimsy. And a flimsy is a little record of how well you've done. So you won't get promoted unless your flimsy is good. I don't know what was on mine, but it ought to have said, serves drinks in the wardroom very well, otherwise useless. Literally, I was in a flotilla leader, and there were 9, 10 officers in it, and I served the gin. That was the substance of my national service. Paul's flimsy for Timothy went as follows. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. I have no one like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. You know how Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. So what's your verdict? Do you believe in the Timothy of Acts or the Timothy of 2 Timothy? C.K. Barrett, very able commentator, not entirely conservative, but always worth reading, says that as a result of this dilemma, 2 Timothy as a letter must be seen as fictitious. Founded, in fact, no doubt, but not accurately representing it. And I think it's very hard to dispute this decisive verdict. If Timothy was, as John Stott says in his Bible Speaks Today commentary, which is incidentally a little gem, he says, quote, Timothy was hopelessly unfit to assume the weighty responsibilities of leadership in the church following Paul's martyrdom. From my point of view, that's a very rare misjudgment from a very, very fine commentator. Though I think I know how he came to say something which is absolutely untrue. Let me read to you then one of the problems is when you get to my age, the nuts and bolts of your head don't work altogether well. And I put down here something from J.D. Kelly, and I can't read what it is, so Mr. Kelly will have to go without. So that, my dear friends, is the problem. The problem is, on the one hand, a man of extraordinary experience, though very young, by the tradition of the ancient world, but also, according to most of the commentators on 2 Timothy, a timid Timothy, inexperienced. So we'll turn now to the person. And I'll read to you this time I can read to you from Kelly. I would recommend him if you want a standard commentary on authorships and things like that. It's the Black Series. I know it's 1963, which is a long time ago, but I guess it's as good a standard commentary as you will find. As you see, mine is held together by tape and string. Timothy is one of the best-known minor characters of the New Testament. The son of a heathen father and a converted Jewish mother, he first joined Paul's entourage at Lystra at the beginning of the latter's second missionary tour. He was already a Christian of some standing, having probably been converted by Paul when he preached in the locality a year or two previously. The apostle evidently took to him and persuaded him to accompany him, but first circumcised him as a concession to Jewish susceptibilities. Henceforth, now fasten your seatbelt. Henceforth, he was Paul's constant companion and intimate friend, collaborating with him in several of his letters, 1 and 2 Thess, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, being entrusted with important missions, Thessalonica, Corinth. The apostle regarded him as his fellow worker, his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. When he was setting out on his last journey to Jerusalem, Timothy was in the party. He was at his side during his Roman imprisonment. Indeed, Paul drew special comfort from his presence and planned sending him on a mission to the Philippian church. I'd like, if I may, to underline something from that curriculum vitae. First, he's mentioned as co-author on 7 letters. What exactly that means, you don't know and I don't know. But it's remarkable, isn't it? He is sent on special missionary journeys, presumably to teach and calm error, to Thessalonica and to the madman in Corinth. He is now apostolic delegate at Ephesus, which is the main center of the church in the Roman province of Asia. Incidentally, I always used to get very puzzled over this because I thought Asia was in the Far East. But if I put my hands up like that, I have to do this in reverse, won't I? This is the Aegean Sea, and as you look at it, there is Ephesus, and then the other side there is Greece. So Ephesus is really at the end of that vast peninsula, which is now modern Turkey. So here is a figure, Timothy, a major figure of the New Testament, called, according to 2 Timothy, to Rome at a supreme moment when Paul is about to be martyred. So he alone is chosen, a moment of privilege and pressure, as I said just now, at the end of Paul's time. So he packs up Paul's cloak, the parchment and the scrolls, and books his flight to Rome. Would that he could have done so, carrying all that junk and so on. He had to go all the way around, of course, to Europe, as we would call it. So to summarize thus far, the general liberal outlook, and we can understand it with this evidence in mind, is that 2 Timothy is cooked. Probably the best of the continental theologians and commentators, a bird called Brox, a German. I'm going to get David Monti to read it for me because he speaks German and French. He suggests a way out of the dilemma. I quote from A.T. Hansen. Quote, that Timothy is treated as both a tyro in need of elementary instruction and as one who has a lot of shared experience with Paul, because the author is in fact, so I didn't read that very well, these two things are there, he says, because the author, and of course he thinks he's an anonymous author, because the author is in fact writing a manual of instruction for church leaders and wishes to provide for leaders at all stages. Well, that's a neat way out of the dilemma, isn't it? And there's a good deal of truth in it, because, of course, 2 Timothy is a manual of instruction for us today. Nevertheless, 2 Timothy is not cooked, as Brox suggests. So what we have to do, or rather what you have to do, is to start reading 2 Timothy in a completely different way. You've got to put on a new pair of specs, and you've got to say, why is Paul saying these things to Timothy, who knows it all so well, at the end of Paul's ministry? Predicament. Well, it's a very awkward one. The predicament is twofold. One, the churches of the province of Asia that I mentioned are abandoning Paul as their authority and as their apostle. And I hope, as I say that, that it shocks you. Turn to 1:15. I won't ask people to read this because it wouldn't be heard, so I'll read it each time. 1:15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Then chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, verse 16, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. 1:15 and 4:16. And notice the word everyone. Here is the shocking situation then. Throughout that wonderful part of the Roman province of Asia that Paul had planted, that he'd nurtured, that he'd taught, many of the people and many of the churches were abandoning him as their authority. Of course, it doesn't really shock us because the Western denominations of the churches in our lifetime and before have been deserting Paul for a very long time, haven't they? Again, any theological student will know that. I think of a recent dean of Canterbury, of Westminster, who, when he went up to the lectern to read a lesson from Paul, would read it, the whatever it was, Philippians so on, and then before going on, he would say, "Well, of course we know Paul got it wrong." That kind of sophistication has been going on in the churches in this country and in the West for about three generations. So it's no news to us that Paul's authority is abandoned, though I hope you don't share in that. But it's a big shock, isn't it, to find it in the first century amongst great churches founded by the man himself. Why? Chapter 2, verse 8. Why was he abandoned? Let me give it to you in a simple sentence. The chains did it. The chains did it. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. And the word for criminal there is of the worst possible thugs. But God's word is not chained. So right through chapter 1, don't be ashamed of me. But people were ashamed. How could he be God's apostle and God leave him in prison? Even if it's only in a house with a soldier to look after him, it's a pretty ugly end to his life. If you're stunned by this, recall Peter in Mark's story. You remember that he challenged the Lord Jesus, "Messiahs don't suffer." And you remember the Lord's reply, not only that the Messiah suffered, but those who are going to serve him must take up their cross. So the first part of the predicament is that the churches of that part of the world who had benefited from this wonderful ministry of the Apostle Paul were abandoning, in a large measure, no doubt there were faithful people, but in a large manner turning away from the authority of the great Apostle Paul. The other part of the equation is chapter 2, verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. I read again from Kelly. You probably know that when Paul talks about Christian heresies, he never actually pinpoints what it is. He looks at the various structures and characteristics so that we can apply it to the heresies of our own day. This, as far as I know, is the only place in the New Testament where Paul puts his finger precisely on what was being said. Quote, "This is a most valuable pointer, the only really precise and concrete one in the letters, to the actual theological tenets of the deviationists. Although much is obscure, the most likely interpretation is that they chose to identify the resurrection not with the raising of the body on the last day, but with the mystical dying and rising again, which the Christian experiences in his baptismal initiation." Kelly, of course, is a high churchman, and therefore he talks about that great change that we call conversion in terms of baptism. We would want to say conversion and baptism. Now, you will know that Paul uses some extraordinary language. I haven't time to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, but he says, "We've been raised with Christ and we sit together with him in heavenly places." And you can imagine that people who have extreme temperaments and are liable to be fanatical, and those people are always, of course, with us, would misunderstand this and feel that it was possible to be a resurrection Christian in a quite wonderful way, when all the old things had passed away. Almost certainly, he doesn't mean that they thought they were not going to die. There are little indications of that in the Thessalonian letters, which is why, when the very earliest Christians died, people wondered whether they were Christians at all. Now, it's much more likely that what was happening in Asia was that Christians were going around saying, "Have you really come to understand and to accept and to claim that you are raised with Christ? If you are, then the power of sin, the power of sickness, and the power of suffering can be overcome. You are free. We are resurrection people." Well, of course, when you say that, we're living, aren't we, in the 21st century, and in our own world. In modern times, there's a prosperity gospel. We may no longer be poor, we're resurrection people. A gospel that is sweeping still through Africa and Asia and America, Latin America. There's the full gospel Businessmen's International. When I used to speak regularly here on a Tuesday, at a certain time, they began to attend. I remember they used to sit over there. And after the sermon, and when food was going around, they would say something like this: "Well, what Dick has said today is great, isn't it? But you do realize that there's more. Come to the Royal Kensington Hotel for dinner, and we will show you God actually healing people." In the end, I had to ask the Full Gospel Businessmen's International not to come to our lunch hours anymore. Freedom from sickness. The early holiness movements promised a practical, in effect, a practical perfectionism. As a student, I went to a conference for a movement, I won't name it. I think probably it's a movement that's disappeared today. I was conscious as a youngster of my sins and many temptations and was stunned when a very godly lady stood in front of the fireplace on one of the evenings and said that for 6 months she had never sinned. I went back to my mates at university and told them that it could be possible for us to live amongst the temptations we lived amongst and be completely victorious. Fortunately, I had friends whose feet were on the ground and to disillusion me of such a promise. So we're now in a position to get a bird's eye view of the issue of the church at the time when 2 Timothy was written. The big issue that is facing people like the Ephesian elders, whom we know to be remarkable and fine men. Are they going to back Paul, who'd been abandoned? Or are they going to stand with Paul, who had been abandoned? Or are they going to stand with the new wine going through the Roman province, intoxicating so many Christians and so many churches, spreading rather like a prairie fire, such as we saw in California, burning up many churches and people in its fanaticism? For after all, Timothy will be returning soon. Paul has been martyred. He's coming back to be our leader. We're going to face a dilemma. Are we going to support him? Are we going to say that we stand with Timothy and his old-fashioned truths? Or are we going to junk that and say, this new life that is spreading everywhere, that's what we want, and therefore say to Timothy, we no longer want you to be the apostle delegate here? That's the predicament. It's a very real one. It still faces people today. Plan. The plan that the apostle followed was to write an open letter. I hope you realize that Paul's letters had, well, I'm sure you do, that they're to be read out to other churches. Remember, at the end of Colossians, it's to be read out to the Laodiceans. All these wonderful churches. I once went with 2 friends to see the 7 churches in Asia. I just want to warn you, if you go in August, it's far too hot. The only one really worth seeing, because the rest are only stones or theatres on the ground, is Ephesus, which is stunning. We went to Ephesus, finally gave up, plumped ourselves in a wonderful guest house with a swimming pool that looks over the plain to Laodicea. And there we were with our snouts just above the water, looking down over this wonderful valley in the shimmering heat. And there was the Church of Laodicea, miles away on the horizon. Just remember, when you go, to choose the right time of year. So look at the end of the letter. I suppose the reader, the English reader, doesn't necessarily see this, but his pastor should tell him if he doesn't. The Lord be with your spirit is singular, grace be with you is plural. In other words, it's not just a personal letter with private and personal written on the envelope. It's a public letter to be written to the church in Ephesus, as well as to be read by Timothy himself. Open letters, and we shall probably see a number of them in the chaos in which we are at the moment. Actually, people don't write these letters so much, they write to the newspapers. But let me illustrate how it goes on. A billionaire buys a Premier League football club. He rings the manager and says, I want you to do this, that, and t'other. The manager turns to his wife at breakfast in disgust and says, I can't possibly take my orders from him. He doesn't understand football. He's just a billionaire. So what does the billionaire do? He writes an open letter to the board, to the investors, and to the leaders of the club fans. Everybody then hears what the billionaire wants, and the manager will soon be on his way out. 2 Timothy is an open letter. Timothy is on his way, on his long journey to Rome, but the letter remains. What is the message of the letter? It's actually a very simple one. As you know, 2 Timothy doesn't have neat paragraphs that are easy to sort of sort out. But if I can give you by broad brush treatment the real idea behind it, what is happening in this letter is that the great apostle is identifying Timothy with himself. Or if you like to put it the other way around, he's identifying himself with Timothy. Here, I think this is worth putting in your notes, if you're taking notes, and you could follow this out for yourself. Paul is saying 3 major things in this letter. 1, that he and Timothy shared the same spirit, chapter 1. 2, that they taught the same truth, chapter 2. 3, that they adopted the same ministry model, chapters 3 and 4. They shared the same spirit, chapter 1. They taught the same truth, chapter 2. And they adopted the same ministry model, chapters 3 and 4. This very simple way of identifying himself with Timothy and Timothy with himself, thereby showing that as Timothy comes back, he is truly a representative of the apostle. He's not an apostle, but he carries the weight of Paul's legacy with him. You will see this even in the small details of the letter. Turn back to the thanksgiving. In verse 3, and this you might think is completely incidental. Paul always has a thanksgiving, at least normally. And here in verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience as I pray for you. Now you see what he's saying? Paul is claiming that the Christian faith that he is preaching in the world is the proper development of his Jewish past. Paul is claiming that the Christian faith he preaches is a proper development of his Jewish past. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did, Jewish people, with a clear conscience. I'm not going against my heritage. I'm showing you where it leads. He then says exactly the same thing of Timothy, verse 5. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. How important. Until AD 70, Jewish Christianity dominated the world of that day. Only after AD 70 did Gentile Christianity rule the roost. Jewish Christianity is that which cannot bear to leave behind the great heritage of the past. And after all, heritage does matter, doesn't it? And therefore, for example, Jewish Christianity wants to hold on to sacred buildings, a holy priesthood, and propitiatory sacrifices offered regularly in the sacred buildings. In other words, Jewish Christianity today is the Roman Catholic version of the Christian faith. That is not to say that there are not living believers in Roman Catholic churches. There often are, but you have to break through the system to Christ himself. Jewish Christianity had an enormous hold in those early years before AD 70, as it still does. Let's go through these 3 because they are so important. 1. They shared the same spirit. I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. If you have a Greek lexicon, so phronismos is the family word there, and the old authorized version, a sound mind, in my view, is much better than the modern versions. And we shall come to see in a moment why a sound mind is so important, because fanaticism was ruling. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you see how a fanatic could misread that sentence, has destroyed death? And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and teacher, and that's why I'm suffering as I am. You know, the message of chapter 1 is really there in verse 8. Join with me in suffering. And Timothy did. And in Hebrews, we learn that Timothy was in prison too. Clement says that Paul was in prison probably 7 times. In ancient terms, well, modern prisons are pretty desperate places, so perhaps we won't make a comparison, but it can't have been comfortable. So what then is the power of the Spirit doing? This laying on of hands identifies Tim with him and gives him the power to suffer. You saw the connection, didn't you? Saved us suffering for the gospel by the power of God. When did you last hear a sermon that told you that power was available in Christ? And the sermon did not go on to say to live a holy life or to be effective in evangelism or this, that, and the other, but that power is available to suffer, to endure hardship, to take up the cross. Paul did that, and Timothy had to do that. And incidentally, rereading this, and you have to learn to reread 2 Timothy, when he says fan into flames the gift of God, he's not talking to Taro as though he's grown cold. He's talking to a man who's still between 35 and 40 years of age, a young man, who's coming back to Ephesus as the senior man representing the apostle who's now dead. And what the apostle is saying to him is, fan the flame, because the responsibilities you now face are enormous. If you get this wrong, the whole church is going to get it wrong. They shared the same spirit, the spirit that we will have to share together. And I feel that the pastors of the future in the next 25 years, with the hostility that is growing from a secular society, will have to learn this lesson all over again. In my time, it was really not very hard to stand for Christ. 2, they taught the same truth. This begins at the end of chapter 1, verse 12, where the ESV is preferable to the NIV. Verse 12, I am convinced he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me. What has been entrusted to Paul? Well, it's this sacred deposit, this healthy doctrine, this teaching. Then look at chapter 1, verse 14. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will enable you to suffer, and the Holy Spirit will enable you to keep to the truth. That's going to be so important, isn't it, for pastors and leaders in the days to come, when there will be so much temptation to water the gospel down. And then, chapter 2, verse 2, which takes up this theme in earnest. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others also. Now, as you know, the navigators base a lot of their memory work upon this, and that's wonderful. I wish I'd used my memory better when I had one. It's a grand thing to have your mind stored with scripture when you go through the tough times of life. But as you know, if you've been to Cornhill or listen to the staff here. The important thing is to go back to the original historical position. What Paul is actually talking about here is himself and his doctrine, which he taught Timothy and the others in the presence of witnesses. He didn't do it one-to-one. One-to-one evangelism is fine, but not the passing on of a doctrine. Otherwise, people will say, well, somebody got hold of you and brainwashed you. Paul's teaching was right out in the open. Next, see that you pass it on to dependable people, because there are a lot of people in the Roman province of Asia who are not dependable. And then what's the final thing? Those who are competent to do it, qualified to teach, apt to teach, able. Right. Well, I think this is often said at St. Helens, but we might as well say it again. If we're going to see that the truth of the gospel is taught in this country properly, it will have to be passed on authoritatively from the apostles in the first place. It will have to be taught by reliable people, but more than reliable, they must have some competence, otherwise they will never get it across. It's a remarkable verse, isn't it? They taught the same truth, and that was by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Timothy is saying the power of the Holy Spirit will enable you to endure hardship. And for many of you sitting in front of me, there are going to be hard days to come. Two, the Holy Spirit will enable you to guard the gospel. Without the Holy Spirit, there will be no possibility that we here at St. Helens or in the other churches that claim to go by the scriptures will remain faithful to the scriptures. It's not enough to have strong men. We have to have strong men helped, guided, and protected by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, Paul identifies himself with Timothy and Timothy with himself by saying very clearly in chapter 3 and 4 that they adopted the same ministry model. Going back then to chapter 3, verse 10, with which we began, a very, very important verse. You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. The NIV leaves out the my of most of those. Thankfully, the ESV keeps it in. You know all about me. As I say, that's fascinating, isn't it? He saw Paul from early morning till late at night. He saw all that he did, the way he related to people, the way he taught the truth, the way he dealt with false teachers. Compare 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. Quote, therefore I urge you to imitate me. There is no one else in the New Testament who does this. John doesn't do it. James doesn't do it. The Apostle Peter doesn't do it. There's only one of the great apostles who says that the church of the future, the church of history, the church in London today, the church in the world today, has got to imitate him. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love and who is faithful in the Lord. It will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere and in every church. Isn't that remarkable? He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere and in every church. There's no idea that you can have churches teaching a different version of Christianity. There's no ecumenicity that stretches thus far in the New Testament. I have seen the clock, and therefore I'm going to say very little under proclamation because I want to say a little bit more about proof. But proclamation comes obviously at the end in the great charge to Timothy, which you all know so well. For it's a wonderful balance, really, between teaching and evangelism. It must always be a mark of a Christian church today. Not evangelism without teaching, not teaching without evangelism. It's very easy to think of churches in the past where they had good evangelism but little teaching, and vice versa. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, you and me, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. How simple. Preach the message, the gospel. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. This is not superficial evangelism. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. To suit their own likes, they will follow fairy tales. Fairy tales? The prosperity gospel. The full gospel Businessmen's International. Fairy tales. Holiness in this life, a perfectionism. Conquering all my sins and temptations every day. Fairy tale. Not dying. Fairy tale. But the fairy tales prove immensely attractive. I was nearly caught in that funny fairy tale that I told you about just now. It seems so tempting to be able to say that sin, temptation, was finished. It's interesting here, isn't it? Because it's not the Bible minus, which has been such a plague in the West for the last 100 years. That is what we know as liberal radical theology, which has emptied the creed of everything that is supernatural. You can see today what that has done. I was talking with a Scotsman only at the end of last week, who was telling me of the Church of Scotland today. I know it's an extreme example, but he was telling me of the Shetland Islands, where there are 31 churches, 21 of which have been closed, and only one senior minister to organize the ministry. I think I must have misheard that last statement, but that gives you some idea of the Church of Scotland becoming a basket case today, all because of liberal radical theology. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. It's the Bible plus. And it's so important to realize that the Bible plus these attractive additions will in the end destroy the Bible message. It's the old story of the camel and the Arab in his tent, isn't it? You remember it was a bitterly cold night, and the camel put his head into the tent and said, you know, it's jolly cold out here, minus 20. Would you mind if I put my head inside? At least I could keep my brain warm. And the Arab agreed. When the Arab woke up at midday, he found that the camel's front legs were in the tent. When he woke up again at 6 a.m. to make his cup of coffee, he found that the hump was in. Well, no, that was 3 a.m, wasn't it? When at 6 a.m, the camel was wholly in the tent and the Arab was outside. Well, that's what's happened, isn't it? If you follow fanaticism, in the end, the gospel gets thrust outside as unimportant and evangelism goes bound to the bottom of the agenda. Where's the evangelism in the church you come from, by the way? Is it agreed to be top of the evangelism, top of the agenda? Even within the church family, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say, if you don't have evangelism within the church, the next generation will be nominal. Now on to proofs. When I first came here in 1961, it still was true that some of the city merchants in things like coffee, for example, would go down to London Bridge where there were small merchant ships anchored. And they would take what were called samples and bring them back to the office. And I remember going to an office of a coffee merchant and tasting the samples. And if the samples were what he had ordered, he would then take, of course, the whole load. So I want just for a moment to look at a couple of samples, because you may have been startled by the way that I have taken 2 Timothy today. But I want to look at random at 2 passages to see if they actually echo and agree with what has been said so far. And the first is chapter 2, 3 to 7. Now you know immediately what I'm talking about. It's so well known, isn't it? It's the 3 analogies of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Chapter 2, verse 3, endure hardship like a good soldier. Compete as an athlete, work hard as the farmer. They all point in one direction, don't they? Hardness, hardship. The soldier's in a war. Don't you know there's a war on spiritually? The athlete has to keep fit. He can't play with sin if he's going to be a minister of Jesus Christ. He's got to be fit all the time. And the farmer, Well, as anybody in Christian work knows, it never comes to an end. It's very hard to get a day off. There's always something to do. It's the old message of endure hardship. And it is always needed, but perhaps more than ever today. Old Bunyan understood Christianity better than some convention speakers today. Listen to Mr. Valiant for truth as he stands by the river. My sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage. My courage and skill to him who can get it. My marks and scars I carry with me to be a witness for me that I have fought his battle, who will now be my rewarder. And so he passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. My second proof is in chapter 4, verse 5, one of the most remarkable verses, I think, to summarize the letter. Let me read it to you, and then a comment from J.N.D. Kelly. Having told him to preach the word, he says this, "But keep your head in all situations." The original is just "be sober," but that's so dull, isn't it? Be a sober sight. Oh dear, how uninspiring. So the modern translators, I think, rightly have paraphrased it. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry, which is a strange sentence, which actually means reach the finishing line. And I can't give you a better message today, I am drawing to an end, than to give you those four great imperatives. Keep your head when we're surrounded by fanaticism or unbelief. Endure hardship, which is bound to come. Do the work of an evangelist, that's number one. And complete your ministry. So let's join the elders at their monthly meeting in Ephesus or elsewhere. The report from the secretary, Timothy is returning, Mr. Chairman. The great apostle has given his life and been martyred, and we thank God for him, or rather many don't, but we in this meeting wish to do so. The fanatics are crowing their wares and finding many takers throughout this province. They seem to be very cutting edge and are very good at planting churches. Mr. Chairman, it seems to me that at our monthly meeting, we have sooner or later come to grips with this dilemma. How are we going to receive Timothy when he returns? 2 Timothy deals with the age-old crisis that the Church of Christ is liable to face in every generation. It's really quite simple. Stay with the apostolic faith and suffer hardship, taking up your cross. Or move with the times to versions of the faith that make peace with the spirit of the age. I'll say that again. Either stay with the apostle, quite frankly, and be unashamed of him. Or move with the spirit of the times and make peace with the spirit of the age. Sitting light to sin, repentance, cross-bearing, and sacrifice. So the question of 2 Timothy is quite simple for me as I studied it for today and for you as you listen to me today. Where do you stand? And where do you wish to stand tomorrow? Can you hear the call of 2 Timothy? Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Notice that. The disgrace of that Dean of Westminster saying, Timothy got it wrong. No, I won't stand with him. Don't worry. You can come to the Abbey and have a peaceful message that won't trouble any conscience. But, says the message, join with me in suffering for the gospel, in the power of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you through our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we here today may, in good times and in bad, be unashamed of our Saviour and the Gospel. Amen.